Go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be continuing our series here, starting in verse 27. This series is titled Living as Citizens of a Heavenly Kingdom. And you're going to pick up on part of why that title is there, Living as Citizens of a Heavenly Kingdom. Philippians is all about our identity, our calling, and even our experiences in Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Pray with me once more as we come before God's word. Father, it is a privilege to be able to come and hear your word. But Father, I acknowledge the weakness that I fail, that I feel, the failure that I fear, I should say, as I stand here. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that I might decrease, that Jesus, you might increase. Good Shepherd, would you feed us? Would you feed us as those who are hungry, starving, and in need of your word? Would you feed those of us who don't know that we should be hungry, that the pains that we feel are the pains of being malnourished, of needing to be built up in the word? Would you feed those of us who are bloated, perhaps, on the junk that this world offers? Lord, would you rid that and replace it instead with Christ through the word? May we feast today on the bread of life. May we drink of living water. Holy Spirit, come now and teach us from your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 27. Hear now God's authoritative and life-giving word. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Are you worthy of the gospel? Now, when I ask that question, you probably hear it and rightfully say, no, not me. I'm not worthy. This is all of grace. This is God's grace poured out upon us. And yes, that is right. You are right to respond that way. But that's not what I'm asking, and that's not what Paul is saying here when he says to live worthy of the gospel. This is on the other side of grace, having been poured out and still being poured out. We have been given a gift in the gospel of Christ that is of inestimable value. And we understand that we should use gifts properly. If you were to give me a pair of new shoes, it's size 12, Cole Haans, please. If you were to give me new shoes, I wouldn't then go mow the yard with them. I would use them properly. The gospel is of infinite value. It is a worthiness that shapes our life in Christ. This word worthy in the opening verse, Paul uses several times throughout his writing. It's very unique to Paul. And he uses it always in reference to our behavior, what we are called to be in the gospel. And the key point that I want you to see from these four verses is this: Christ has graced us for a noble commission. Christ has graced us for a noble commission. Christ, this all comes from him. This is his salvation, and he is working it out. And it is a grace that is being worked out. This is not your own strength. It is a grace to us, corporately, not individually, for it has a purpose, a noble commission to be worthy. The first point, we are commissioned together for worthiness. And this comes from the first half of verse 27. Up until now, there have been no instructions in the book of Philippians. Paul's been reflecting on the story of the kingdom, what God is doing. He's advancing the gospel. He's calling a people to himself. He's perfecting them. He will bring it to completion. And we've seen underline Paul's thanksgiving and his missionary report that underline it is the story of Scripture that started all the way back in Genesis. That the glory of God is going to go to the ends of the earth, that his kingdom will advance. But that's going to be difficult right now because of the fall, that is going to advance through suffering, through hardship, but it will go forth. And Paul's been describing the gospel for us. And now he turns to prescribing. He turns to a command or an imperative. There's a, you understand the story, but now I want you to understand your part. I want you to understand your role, what you are doing in this salvation. And he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that word only, it's kind of awkward to open a verse that way. It's hard to even read it, but it carries tremendous force. He's saying, out of everything I'm saying, everything I have said and everything I will say, only this, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. The whole book of Philippians hinges on this. Everything built up to it and everything is going to flow from it. And that command, that exhortation to have a manner of life worthy of the gospel, it's a rich command, full of meaning. Your different translations are going to have all sorts of opinions on it because it's hard to capture. Some are going to say, conduct yourselves. Some are going to say, lead your lives. The NLT is going to cram all the meaning. One word, they're going to cram all of one word into a full sentence. It's going to say, live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner. Okay, that's one word. Live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner. And it pulls on something really important. It pulls on this concept of citizens. Citizens of heaven. And that's a key concept for the Philippians. We talked about this earlier, but this language of citizenship, this would have resonated with them. This would be a charge that you would give a citizen of a colony. And Philippi was a colony. They belonged to Rome, was the mother country, you might say, but they're a colony with all the rights, unique privileges. And they're being called, the Romans might use the same word that Paul's using here to call the Philippians to say, hey, live in a manner worthy of this citizenship. We've given you something incredibly powerful. Live out your life, your civic responsibilities to one another in a way that comports with that. Fitting conduct. And Paul repurposes this word and he says, no, I know you're citizens of Rome, but there's a higher citizenship that you belong to. Citizens of heaven, as Philippians 3:20 says. The gospel is an identity for us, and it's an overriding identity that comes with a commission. We must live worthy of it. How do we explain or think about this concept of worth and worthiness? I wrestled with it. I thought, well, maybe I'll break down the gospel into its different pieces, calling, regeneration, justification, sanctification, and that could be good, and we could explore all the richnesses of it, but I just felt like I was getting lost in the weeds. And I couldn't see the beauty of the whole landscape. So I thought, well, maybe we'll talk about the value of Christ, because the gospel is Christ. It's that we get Christ. And I'll talk about the God-man, the infinite worth of the God-man. And I kept running up against the problem. How do finite little words just explain something that's infinite? That's impossible to explain. It's so glorious. I couldn't figure it out. So I said, well, maybe we need to see it. Maybe we need to see the drama, see the worth unfolded for us. That's how I landed on story. That's how I landed on the Exodus. And we read a big part of that story earlier. I want you to think about this. I want you to put yourselves with Israel. We are the Israel of God. Put yourselves with Israel. Think about this. They had been in bondage for 400 years. That's all they knew. It was their identity. They wanted to go, It was misery that made them cry out to God, yet at the same time, they wanted to go back to it. Because it's all they thought, it's all they had, it's how they lived. And they're in this miserable bondage. And God hears their cries and he comes, God comes to them. And he rescues them, and it's cosmic, and it's divine, and it's powerful. It's water turned to blood, and darkness, and plagues, and death. And it can only be God that's rescuing this people out of bondage to the Egyptians. And as they're fleeing Egypt, they come to a point, and they come to Exodus 14, which we read earlier, and there's a problem. They're trapped between two things. In front of them is the Red Sea, and behind them is the Egyptians. Two options, Red Sea or Egyptians. Egyptians, the sin, the bondage that destroys where there is no hope. Or the sea, judgment. Think of the flood, the foaming waters that crush sinful, evil humanity. The sea that destroys where there is no hope. What are we to do? They cry out to Moses. They don't know what to do. Go ahead and we're destroyed in judgment. Go behind and we're destroyed in sin. What are the people of God to do? And Moses, in some of my favorite verses in Scripture, he speaks. He says this in Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." That's an incredible salvation, a salvation through the sea, as we know, not over it, not under it, not around it, but through judgment. Everyone will pass through judgment. You must pass through judgment. The Israelites will go through and the Egyptians will come through too. But judgment is going to be life for some, life for those who follow Moses, and death for others. And we see the gospel so clearly pictured there that Jesus himself has led us through judgment. He has borne the curse on our behalf so that we follow through judgment and we come out on the other side. And the Israelites come out and they're rejoicing and they're singing of this great salvation that God has won, that sin, the Egyptians, has been destroyed, it's been crushed, they'll never see it again. And God did it all. They've been saved, and yet salvation continues to unfold. They're still being brought to God. And as that salvation unfolds, as they go through the wilderness to Sinai, God gathers them. He gathers them to himself. And in Exodus 19, he says this. Exodus 19, verse 4. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. And I bore you out on eagle's wings." The imagery there of this eagle, mother eagle, swooping in and caring for her young, carrying them to safety, feeding them, fending off the enemy. "Bore you out on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." God has done this. This is his grace. He has saved. Verse 5 of chapter 19. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." We hear of God's grace, and then we get to this, "Now therefore, if you obey," and it's like, what? I thought it was all of grace. It's like, oh, no, it is. We got to read that the right way. We got to read that in order of redemption, what God is doing in the story of Scripture. Grace has already occurred. Grace has been poured out. They've been freed from sin. They've passed through judgment. This obedience has nothing to do with earning salvation and everything to do with living in the grace that is being poured out upon them. You see, a covenant of grace is that. It's grace then and it's grace now, but it's a covenant of grace that has a responsibility, a calling. Not to earn life, but to live in light of that grace, a life that is worthy. You see, grace doesn't make us robots. Grace unleashes us to serve our God in the most beautiful of ways. Salvation has a goal. So it has lots of goals. It has a goal that we see here, and that goal is obedience. It's like, what? Obedience? Why obedience? Because obedience is beautiful. It's sin and rebellion that brings death and destruction. Oh, but obedience, that's harmony with our God. That's living in his blessing, and grace is being poured. He has gathered us to give us that grace. This is a glimpse of worthiness here, that you would be his treasured possession. To the God who has it all, you would be costly and precious. That you will be a kingdom of priests, all of life lived before the face of God. People, that's big. All of life lived before the face of God. Direct access to the throne room through Jesus Christ. That we'd be a holy nation, all of us consecrated, set aside for the work of our God. Grace has a so that. As a so that we can live as citizens worthy of the gospel. And what does that look like? Paul describes it for us. It looks like standing firm in one spirit. It's the first thing he says, standing firm, this idea of rootedness, that we're unmoved, not just unmoved from the gospel, that is true, we're standing firm in the spirit and in the gospel that's been poured out on us, but we're standing firm together. There's a togetherness to that language. You can't, it's a plural command, and the call for unity in one assumes that there are many, so the many of us are standing together. The Christian life is not a rogue life. It's not an occasional life that we just do when we feel like it. It's not an isolated life that we go live up on the hill, locked away. It's a life together as one spirit, one mind, one struggle that Paul describes. Together, standing firm in one spirit. And that word translated spirit, it's probably lowercase in your Bibles depending on which translation you have. I think for a host of reasons, mostly following in light of people that are a lot smarter than me, think it should be a capital S. This should be the spirit that we're thinking about here. Just say it this way. What happens in Acts 2? What do we see in Acts 2? We see all sorts of nations, all sorts of languages, all sorts of tongues, disunity. Then what happens when Peter preaches the gospel to them? The spirit is poured out. The one spirit is poured out, and they're united. They're brought together. We can't stand as one except in the gospel, in the spirit that unites us, this divinely unbreakable bond. And this is a shocking thing that Paul is holding forth here as the chief aspect of what it means to be worthy. When he thinks of the chief aspect of worth of the gospel, what is it? It's unity. It's amazing. Unity is what Paul thinks about, standing together. What does this unity look like? Again, we don't have to get mystical here to try to figure it out. Paul tells us what it looks like. He tells us in two different ways. There's two things that standing together one spirit looks like. First, it's having one mind and striving side by side. And second, it's engaged together. So let's look at this first point, or it's the second point in the outline, but this first aspect of standing together. We are commissioned for striving. This is the second half of verse 27. Paul says, with one mind. Now, I don't want you to think that means uniformity or just sameness. God has created diversity. In fact, it's diversity that screams the glory of God. Okay, think about this. You are created in God's image. Noah, you're created in God's image. You reflect his glory in that way. John, you're created in God's image. You reflect his glory. Jelida, you reflect God's glory. Yet, as we all come together, more and more of God's image is reflected. It becomes beautiful, this diversity, as we all come in our unique ways. And it screams and it's more, more, more. The nations coming in, more of God's glory, more of God's glory. Diversity is a good thing. But diversity in the Lord is unity. It goes against our thinking a little bit, but just think about it in God. He's one God. united in will, united in being, united in action, indivisible. You can't take any part of God away from God. It's all God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, he is one. At the same time, he's three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Father's not the Spirit of the Son, and the Son's not the Spirit of the Father, and the Son's not the Father of the Spirit. It's unity in diversity, three in one, one in three. It's hard for us to understand it. We bring our individuality, yet we do it with one mind. This multiplicity of gifts and desires harnessed for one purpose, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Striving side by side. Again, that's togetherness. This isn't individual. This is the language of a phalanx of spearmen with their shields locked, maneuvering together. They're moving as a unit together. Singleness of purpose. They think the same way. They're feeling the same way. They're doing the same thing in terms of what? What are they doing it for? What are we doing it for? For the faith of the gospel. And you should read it this way: for the faith produced by the gospel. For the faith produced by the gospel. I strive for your faith. You strive for my faith. We all strive for each other's faith. Faith requires a we. We heard that last week. It requires a we. It's the story of a people. It's the story of a people being shaped, being made ready for the Lord. It's a striving for one another's faith, not against. It's a building up, not a tearing down. And I'm not so great at that. And if you've felt that from me, A, you should come tell me so I can apologize. But B, I'll just say that now. I'm sorry if you feel that. You see, we have this desire. I have this desire that we need to fight for the faith, and I abstract it and make it just a truth. And it is a truth. There is one truth. But I can make that striving a polemic. I can make it a convincing you, a fighting against you. And Paul says, no, 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 no. We're striving side by side. Still one truth, but we're side by side. We're building one another up. The posture matters. We defend one another. We suffer together. We encourage together. We convict together. It's a good thing to save your brother from sin. We rebuke together. That's a good thing if they need rebuking, lest they run over the cliff. And we do it for the faith of one another. The worthy life is one of striving side by side. And there's a simple fact here that I was confronted with as I thought about this text, and it's this. Striving together necessarily requires time together. I was talking about this with someone this week. There's no golden age of the church. The church has always had its problems. It will always have its problems. But some ages have positives and negatives that look different from the positives and negatives that we have now. And it's okay to look back and lament at some things that are lost and we don't know what to do with it. And I lament time. And I know y'all feel the grind too, and you probably do in your own way, but where did the time go? We no longer can strive on Sunday night together. Sunday night church was a practice dating all the way back to 15,000 BC. Okay, so 3,500 years ago. Wednesday night church, that wasn't just a Baptist thing, okay? We used to get together on Wednesday nights. Martin Lloyd-Jones, probably the most famous, best preacher of the 20th century, guess what his most attended sermons were? Friday night. Yeah, right. No one is going to go listen to a sermon on Friday night. Where's the time gone? Men's group, when are men supposed to meet? 6 a.m.? I don't know about that. That's hard. Kids, you know, in most traditions, even as long as 50 years, or short as 50 years ago, kids after school, one or two days a week, would go to church and be taught by the pastor. That was very common. Now we play sports and do other extracurriculars. I'm not shaming that. I'm just saying, where's the time gone? Summer. It's not just that we take vacation, it's that we're gone every weekend. We go to the lake, we go to the theme park, we just go places. Where's the time? This isn't to shame you. It's a genuine question. How do we do this with one mind? How do we strive side by side? Are we missing something? Are we missing something of the worthy life? What if what we think matters is actually taking away from what really matters? What if, as Paul said just a few verses earlier, what if progress and faith together really does lead to joy? What if that's where the joy is to be found, not what the world has to offer? What if laying aside my right, my schedule, what I like to do, to strive with others for faith is really gain, not loss? That's a challenge. What if our schedules were based around striving together? It seems radical to even say that. And it's hard to even know what that looks like. We're all different. It would look like different things for different people. But I'll tell you what would happen if we put that first. The body of Christ would flourish. We know that because that's what Scripture says. We would have a generation, unlike the prior generations, my generation, the generation before it, that has gone away from the church, we would have a generation rooted in Christ. And youth, you need to hear me on this. Striving side by side, that's a command for you too. The world has so much to offer you to say, no, no, come do this. You're going to be better. You're going to be more well-rounded. You'll have a better resume. You'll have more fun. There's so much other things. And Scripture says, no, no, this is where the goodness is. This is where the joy is. And I'll just confess, I didn't play many sports in high school. I played thousands of hours of video games. And in college as well. And after college a little bit too. Okay. In college, I did play sports. I traveled. We practiced 4 days a week. We traveled all around the mid-Atlantic. We traveled nationally. I spent hundreds, if not thousands, of hours. It's gone. I can't tell you the level of regret that I feel. Why did I spend so much time doing these things that did not matter? I wish, youth, please listen, I wish I had seen the glory of Christ sooner. I wish I had spent time on what really mattered. If we did this, we'd have a generation standing firm. We'd not simply be worthy of the gospel, but we'd see its infinite worth. We'd see Christ more gloriously. We'd say, I can't believe I used to care for those other things. I count them all as loss, as rubbish, for the sake of knowing Christ. And like I said, this looks different for every person, and you can't mandate it, and it's not a matter of judging one another on it. I think of something Tim Keller said. Danielle actually reminded me of this because I was lamenting of, I'm not trying to bind consciences here. I'm trying to present the glory of the gospel. How do we think about this? And she reminded me of something Tim Keller said, and he said it in light of tithing. He said, how do you know you're tithing enough? Is it 10%? Maybe that's a helpful guideline. I'll tell you how you know you're tithing enough. It's when your life is shaped around it. When you know that there are some things that, oh, I don't do that because I have more invested and more joy in giving to the kingdom. And it actually impacts your life. And you start to actually have to live your life shaped around how you're giving to the kingdom a little bit rather than it being a side thing. And I think the same thing goes for striving. How do we know if we're striving together enough? Because this could be an infinite call. And I would just ask this. Is your life shaped around striving and then you fill in the other things? Or do you do the other things and then fill in the striving? We're about to enter a new season of ministry here. And there's going to be changes to the schedule. That's not a forewarning. That's just because I know that happens, because life happens, okay? There's going to be a change to the schedule, but what if it wasn't just the schedule of ministry that changed? What if it was your schedule that changed so that we could strive together for the faith of one another? Point three, we are commissioned together for engaging. And this comes in verses 28 through 30. Paul says, we're not frightened by anything, by our opponents, but instead we're engaged in verse 30. Not frightened, but engaged. You see, it can be scary to live this worthy life. It can be scary to shape your life around it. There's a sense of fear that comes with it. In Paul's day, it was certainly a fear of persecution. The word that he's using here would have been that of a stampede of horses. You can think of the general on his horse in battle. The horse is frightened and stampedes away, and he's thrown to the ground. He says, don't be frightened. Don't be frightened of this. Yes, things are coming. The Caesar cult, it's going to demand that you confess Caesar as Lord. And if you don't, you're going to be barred from employment. You're going to be barred from the marketplace. You might be thrown into prison. You might be killed. Don't be frightened. Paul gets that experience. He's in prison now. He was in prison when he was in Philippi. He gets it. But maybe we think of that persecution, and that's hard to relate to. And I was talking with Sam Evans earlier this week. He's a missionary in Scotland. He's been here before to talk to us. He was in town, and I was talking with him, and he was mentioning how in Scotland, people feel bad asking you about your faith, that they're genuinely embarrassed to do it, not because of them, but for your sake. It's kind of embarrassing, they feel like, because like you're so archaic. You're so old. You're so outdated. You've been proven wrong. I feel bad asking you about your faith. They have questions, but they don't know how to ask because they don't want to embarrass you. And I think we wear that mantle of shame. We have a deep shame, which leads to a fear in sharing our faith. We have a deep fear of living out our faith. We're embarrassed to be different. We want to watch the same movies because I want to be able to talk about it. We want to listen to the same music. I want to be cool too. We want to use the same language. How else can I get the emphasis that I need that makes me fit in, that strikes the right tone? I want to sound the same. What about relationships? I want to approach relationships the same way. Am I not missing out on something? The world acts like I'm missing out. Maybe I'm missing out. We have a sense of shame. We're afraid of what our opponents might think about us. And we're frightened that we're missing out on something good, that the gospel is holding us back from something good. Do we have open persecution here in the U.S.? Maybe, sometimes, depending on who you are, where you live, what you do. Do we all feel the grind? Do we all feel the pressure of the opponents of the gospel? Oh, absolutely. It's real. But Paul says this opposition should not cause fear because it actually reveals God's salvation. You can think back to Moses saying, "Fear not, stand firm," a very similar calling. Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. It's in the midst of being pressed between sin and judgment that we see the grace of God, that we see his salvation revealed. And that's what Paul says. He says this is a clear sign to them, that standing firm in the midst of oppression, it's a clear sign to them of their destruction. And that's not a sign that they see. It's not that they go, oh, whoops. It's a sign that belongs to them, that's marked on them. We see it. And we realize, oh, there are opponents. There are the Egyptians pressing upon us. It's a real thing. There are those that attack and that divide the church. And it's evidence of their destruction. God will deal with it. But it's also a clear sign of our salvation, which is from God. It's in the midst of this suffering that we see grace. Which leads Paul to this parenthetical statement in verse 29. He's talking about this suffering and that we're going to see salvation in it, and he explains it. He says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." That's shocking, that you should not only believe in him, that's grace that's been granted, but also suffer? That's grace that's been granted? Yeah. Opposition is not divine forgetfulness. Nor is it that God is the author of sin and suffering. He's sovereign over it. But we need to realize in the midst of opposition, this is grace granted, granting not only our faith, but our suffering. That's the emphasis of verse 29, that our suffering is from grace, because it's in suffering that God's power is made perfect. It's in our weakness that the power of the Lord comes to bear on our lives, that we are bathed in grace. Our commission is to engage without fear. It's not about culture war here. I'm not promoting just conflict for conflict's sake. I'm talking about a fearless faith that follows Christ, that knows that whether by life or by death, we're going to be delivered. So come what may, Christ is going to be honored in my body, in the way that I live for him. We can follow our Savior. We can lay down our life willingly. We can give up what the world values because we know there's something greater. That we can pray for our enemy gladly, the one who mocks us, the one who scorns us, that we can pray for them. Why be ashamed? Why think that we are missing out? Because as Paul says in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation, this grand salvation that's doing glorious things that we can't even describe. It's so great. Treasured possession, kingdom of priests, holy nation. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. There is no shame in the gospel. We seek only to live worthy of it. By God's grace, we will bear the cross that we have been granted. His grace will sustain us. His grace will see us standing firm, and we will see our salvation. Christ has graced us for a noble commission, to live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Grace has a commission for our lives together. It has a clear command, obey. Maybe that doesn't sound like grace, but let me appeal to you here. Remember the story. Remember your King. Remember his salvation. True freedom is found in bearing his yoke. Freedom is found in bearing his yoke. Following him is a light burden. It's his grace that leads you there and keeps you there. It's his grace, the salvation that is making you a treasured possession. Brothers and sisters, don't settle for a small gospel. Don't settle for Sunday morning only or just being on the fringe. It's the scraps. Don't be satisfied with scraps. Christ is not satisfied with a meager salvation. His gospel commissions your entire life so you might live as citizens worthy of the gospel and find that it's the only thing worth living for. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the grace that you have shown us in salvation, that though we were pressed between sin and judgment, you made a way through the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, his cross, his resurrection, our salvation. Father, we ask for more grace, grace that we might live worthy lives, grace to display the splendor of our King as we walk together, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith produced by the gospel. Help us to not be frightened, but to engage together. Lord, this is your doing. It is a marvelous work beyond what we understand. Help us to understand. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.